Have you noticed? The exaltation of Christ, starting with his resurrection. We're in the middle of the paragraph, the second paragraph, under the exaltation of Christ, under C, on page 18. The scriptures plainly teach that there is a difference between the state of Christ upon the earth in his humiliation and the state into which he entered after his resurrection. Using the text again in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, he had, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now his exaltation. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess, that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God." That word Lord is kurios. It is the name for God. It's deity. It's one of the places where the New World Translation of the Russellites goes so far astray. I've mentioned it before, but it's so marked. They changed the 1961 edition of the New World Translation from the one of 53. In 1953, their preface gave as a principle that every time the word kurios occurred in the Greek, they would translate it Jehovah. Then they got in trouble when it says every tongue confessed that Jesus is kurios, and they denied the Jehovah-ness or the deity of Jesus. So they left it, they translated it just Lord, but they left out the preface. I've got the two translations. It's so marked, they got caught with a fingers in the cookie jar. So they left out the preface. But they couldn't gather all the old ones back in. This shows the exaltation of Christ. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." It's where we get the name for his exaltation. Highly exalted him. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above." In the Greek, that far above is very unique. It is literally beyond the above. All heavens, that he might fill all in all. Here's his deity. The same identical expression is used of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 28, that God might be all in all. So when it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he ascended far above and beyond the above all heaven, that he might be all in all, it's his deity. It's his exhortation. In Acts 2:23, "Being therefore to the right hand of God exalted," in the vision of Stephen. In Acts 7:55, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We shall see all of these expressions as we go along. So his exalted position, back in the form of God again, that he left to take upon himself the incarnation. In his exaltation, his equality with God, he's taken the form of God, or rather his leaving the form of God, the anmorphe of God, now is reinstituted in his exaltation. Look at the nature of his exhortation at the bottom of the page. First, a restoration to the primeval or primitive or primal glory. If I want to rewrite these notes, I will use, instead of primeval, I'll use the word primal. It's a better word. Primeval always carries the idea of primitive, but primal carries the idea of original or first in time. If I were you, I would put right over primeval the word primal. P-R-I-M-A-L. It's a better word. Shows I've had a growth in grace, or at least in knowledge. Primal glory he had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5 and 24. Look at verse 1 of the 17th chapter of John. I love this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so full. I'll have to preach on it. I'll have to read it. I'll have to study it. It is tremendous. The Lord Jesus Christ praying for his own. But he has to first show his relationship with the Father and so on. But he said, I pray not only for these which thou hast given me, but for also them which shall believe on me through their word. I love this. I know that 17th of John is praying for E.C. Bragg, for I have believed on him through their word. So I know this prayer is for me. Now that's a preacher, aren't it? The seven great petitions of that prayer concerning me. Seven great petitions. And in preaching on it, I always like to use the title, The Prayer That God Has to Answer. I can wonder sometimes about mine. They can go to the dead letter office because I misdirect them. Or if I ask that I might consume it upon my flesh, James says I won't get heard. But here's one that I know is heard. And it'll be answered. It's my great high priest praying for me. Period. But notice this relationship to the glory again that he had with the world, with the Father before the world was. In 17:1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Then verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here's the exhortation of Christ, back to that primal glory. He's praying, yes, in his emptying, in his humiliation, just before he went to the cross in this upper room with his disciples. Now he says, I want you to glorify me with that same glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. You can see that glory in Revelation 1. Then John heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see the voice. And he saw one like unto the Son of Man. And then the vision of the glorified Son of God, with a glorified face, with the hair as the Ancient of Days, with the priestly robes, and feet as brass made fiery in a furnace. Glory. Jesus Christ has been restored to the primal glory. All this is in his exhortation. Look at second. B. Restored to a position at God's right hand. This carries the idea of supreme exhortation. Then the mother of James and John, and I'm sure it wasn't just maternal instinct, wanting the best for her kids. I'm sure James and John sicked her onto it. For they had been arguing with Peter who should be the greatest in the kingdom at two times. And now they sent their mother to ask Jesus for a little simple request. that they might have the position on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. In other words, probably chief treasurer and prime minister. They didn't want much. They just wanted the supreme place. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I shall be baptized? He said, we're able. Very lightly. He said, you will. But to give that place at my right hand is only the Father's to give, and whom he prepares for it. But it shows the exhortation. We don't have that seating arrangement in the cabinet of the White House. It doesn't have the idea of supremacy next to the king, as Daniel was exalted to that place under Nebuchadnezzar. But this restoration of Christ to the right hand of God is that place of absolute supremacy. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. In Psalms 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God after his ascension. This statement of Christ's exaltation occurs 7 times in the Bible, 6 times in the New Testament applied to Jesus. And then Psalms 110:1. This exhortation. And then 14 times his exhortation to God's right hand in another intimation is given. So 21 times in the scriptures, Christ ascending above all the above, highest place. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Every time I read some modernistic book downgrading Jesus, it makes me mad. I have to argue with the author. And usually use some strong language. He's a 24-karat liar. He's a Simon Pure liar. He's a bare-faced liar. You'll find that quite often in my books, especially dealing with when they start downgrading Jesus. I've got a lot of modernistic books. Used to, when I'd marked my books more, I used to put skull and crossbones on the outside of them, warning people that this is poison. This is cyanide, spiritually. Don't mess with it. But when I quote them, I like to be able to quote them verbatim. In Revelation 3:21, he that overcometh or conquereth will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I overcame or conquered and am set down on my Father's throne. It's not the right hand 7 times, but this the other 14 times at God's right hand, or rather on God's throne, or some other statement like that. Look at Acts 2:30. That he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. So this sitting upon the Father's throne at his right hand, in relationship to God's rule, God's authority, God's kingdom, shows the high exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see why it should make anybody, any saint mad, when Harry Emerson Fosdick preaches a sermon on the dangers of worshiping Christ. The dangers is not in worshiping Christ, it is in not worshiping Christ. In exalting him as the Father exalts him. back to his primal glory. So we have him standing at God's right hand, sitting at God's right hand, on God's throne. Look at Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of his majesty on high. Exaltation. Oh, this is under number B in your notes. 21 times. That high exaltation to God's right hand and sitting with God on his throne. God's throne. Can you put any creature there? You see how utterly ridiculous it is. Any idea that Christ is only a creature, a created being, an angel. I don't care the highest order. An archangel, a cherubim, a cherub. I don't care how high. That sitting with God on God's throne at God's right hand precludes any created being. Belongs only to God Almighty Himself. Any one of the three members of the Godhead. Look at C, or 3. The assumption of all power. And don't spell that word all short. A-L-L. It precludes any exclusion whatsoever. It means absolutely all. Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now, like the rest of it, go ye therefore and disciple all nations. Because all power is given unto me, and we go in his power, not ours. God sends you out as his representative, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You go with the badge or insignia of your office. You go with the power of the one who sends you. You are a minister plenipotentiary. It carries the idea of you represent him with the power of his name and the power of his might. All power is given unto me. Just to be sure you don't misunderstand, in heaven and in earth. Period. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:27, he hath put all enemies under his feet. Here is absolute power. All dominion, all authority, all might belongs to him, as in the doxology in the 5th chapter of Revelation. Ephesians 1:20-22 says, when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all governments and authorities and powers and lordships and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Period. We're not exhausting the text. We're just giving some of the primary ones. The assumption of all power. This is our resurrected Lord that yesterday we recognized arose from the dead. And in that resurrection, he resumed what he had renounced when he left the glory world and took upon himself the form of a servant. Look at number 4, or D. In this exalted position, he is the giver of the Holy Ghost. In equality and conjunction with the Father. How wonderful this is. It shows his exhortation. You'll read that the Father sends the Holy Ghost. You'll read that Jesus sends the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. What does that make Christ? in Luke 24:49. Jesus speaks about, I will send the promise of my Father. And in the 16th chapter, he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Holy Ghost will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. Yet he says, the promise that you've heard of the Father. Acts says, being the right hand of God exalted, he hath poured forth this which ye now see and hear. A Pentecostal fullness falling upon the disciples. Look at Acts 2:33. Therefore, being to the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Look at number E, or 5. Christ's absolute headship over the church. At least 5 times, Paul gives it. Absolute supremacy over the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, along with a number of other times, the head of every man is Christ in the church, as you read the context. In Ephesians 4:15, grow up into Christ in all things which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. We won't give all these 5. Christ's absolute supremacy in the body of Christ. Look at number 6, or F. An attitude of expectancy until he can consummate his sovereign rulership over all things. It's part of his exhortation. You'll see that expectancy in the text we've quoted, Psalms 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. His expectancy to receive his sovereign rulership over all things. Hebrews 10:13. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, Christ's exaltation is not finished yet until his time ministry is over. 1 Corinthians 15 says he must rule until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when he shall have put all enemies under his feet, then he shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That God might be all in all. His time ministry is forever over. Therefore, there'll be no longer any subservience to the Father, but absolute equality of the 3 members of the Godhead, ruling as God over all. Here is when every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. We might add a 7th one to your notes. I think it ought to be added, for it can't be actually incorporated in the other 6. So I put G, number 7, to this. His exhortation to universal judgeship. This is remarkable. His exhortation to universal judgeship. In John 5:22, we read, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:22. "He hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Acts 17:31. "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." There was that resurrection again. And it's that resurrection that gave assurance to all men that he'll judge all men. Jesus Christ shall judge all men. In Revelation, at the great white judgment throne in Revelation 20, it doesn't tell you that it's Jesus on that throne. But these texts show that it is. That lowly Nazarene, despised and rejected of men, spit upon, mocked, scourged, crucified, but raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, is the judge of all men. I like to picture the consternation of so many who have blasphemed him all through their lives here on earth, denied him, downgraded him, when they shall stand before him. I'm so glad I don't have to stand before him in that docket at the great white judgment throne. I'll be with him on the bench. For the saints shall even judge angels, Paul says. This exhortation will start to be manifested unto all men when Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his revelation at the end of the tribulation period, when every eye shall see him, when the great men and the mighty men and the captains and the chief men shall cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, when he comes in all the glory of his Father and of his holy angels, when his lightning shineth from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Here is when men will no longer doubt his exhortation. I always love, and I will do it in prophecy class also, but I always love to say, when Jesus came the first time, men had all kinds of opinions as to who he was. We come with him. There'd be no doubt as to who he is. There'd be no various opinions as to who he is when he comes in all the glory of the Father and destroys the Antichrist and his armies with the fourth shining of his arrival. There'd be no doubt. Now we're ready to start the steps in Christ's exaltation. On page 19, toward the middle of the page, if Christ's history ended with the tomb, we see a little later, Paul gives this if in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If Christ be not raised, and he tells you several alternatives, how awful it'd be. We certainly wouldn't be here today if Christ were not risen from the dead. Certainly couldn't save to the uttermost all that draw nigh unto God by him. if he were still a dead Christ. In this section, we shall deal with six divisions. The fact of his resurrection, the proof of his resurrection, the nature of his resurrection, the manner of his resurrection, the necessity of his resurrection, and the importance of his resurrection. These seven divisions. You'll see them as you go along. The fact, the proof, the nature, the manner, the necessity, and the importance. The most important, we've already seen, the most important evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ to be found in all of Christology is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. So number one, the fact of his resurrection. The Old Testament, there is one more, by the way, number seven, I had to put it down out of sight almost. The consummation of the resurrection. That's the ascension and exaltation of Christ in the glory world. His ministry today and continually after that. Number seven was the consummation of the resurrection. Let's look at the fact of his resurrection. The Old Testament seers prophesied it. Psalm 16:10. Beginning with verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We'll see this applied unto Jesus in the New Testament. Christ applied it unto himself. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that third day, of course, is the text that Jesus applied to himself, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There are a great number of types in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ, as Christ applied that one unto him there. There are others that we'll be considering. Look at number two. Christ himself foretold his own resurrection. This is remarkable. Seven times, Christ distinctly foretold his resurrection. Five times are very, very plain. Two are allegories, metaphorical, and his enemies didn't understand, and the disciples didn't understand until after he arose what he meant. The very fact that Christ foretold his death and resurrection shows that it was not an accident. His death was not a disaster, a defeat, a martyrdom, a murder, as some would even indicate. Neither was it the end of his ministry. It really was the beginning of his ministry as far as salvation of souls is concerned. He said, Father, deliver me from this hour, nevertheless for this hour came I into the world. Had he not died, no soul would ever be saved. We saw in soteriology, and gave two or three texts to prove it, every drop of blood shed from righteous Abel's sacrifice to the last drop before Jesus died on the cross, shed of animal blood, by faith, was an IOU. It could only be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Had Christ not died, every drop of blood shed in the Old Testament would have been in vain. For it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It couldn't. Had not Christ died and rose again, no soul could ever be saved. For without shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Hence his death was not a disaster or a murder. It was his own offering up through the eternal spirit of his life as a sacrifice. Hence when he talked with Moses and Elias on the Mount of Transfiguration, the subject was his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Strange way of putting it. His decease, which was an accomplishment. It was the greatest accomplishment this world's ever seen. It was greater than creation, and he created it all. But his decease was a greater accomplishment. Great. That decease, through that decease and the shedding of his blood, hell-bound sinners are changed into saints. Children of the devil are changed into children of God. Partakers of the divine nature. So his resurrection, breaking the bands of death, sealed and crowned that accomplishment, consummating our redemption. But without his resurrection, Christ only lay a victim of our sins. He was raised for our justification. And without justification, there is no salvation. For it's not enough to pay our penalty. He must also be raised to give us his holiness. Let's look at these seven times he prophesied his resurrection. They're very important. The first two times are primarily for unbelievers who require the sign that he had the right to work the miracles that he did and to cleanse the temple. They were to, these two signs were those on the outside. Therefore, they were in symbolism, metaphorical. In, the first one is in John 2, 18 through 20. Christ had cleansed the temple, his father's house, drove the money changers out, made the grasping, conniving rascals really mad. Scribes, Pharisees, high priests, and all the priesthood in the temple. They asked him, show us a sign. Who do you think you are? What right have you to come in here and do this? Especially turning over their money changers' table. Money went all over the place. Give us a sign that you have a right to do it. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now they thought he meant the building. They said Herod was 46 years building this place. You mean tell me you can do it in 3 days? And remember they used that at the trial also, trying to prove that he was a wild-eyed fanatic and rabid rabble-rouser and was planning on destroying the temple. But John says, this take ye of his body. The temple of his body. I've got a tickle in my throat. Look at the other time in Matthew 12, 38 and 40. Certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Verse 10 says that they might accuse him. In Luke, they asked for a sign from heaven. Now, they just called him Beelzebub, prince of the demons. Now they want a sign from heaven, that he was the Messiah. Jesus answered, an evil and adulterous generation, notice he knew their stinking hearts, seeketh after a sign. But no sign shall be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't understand this either. And even the disciples, if you read the context, didn't understand it until after he arose from the dead. But now, that was to those on the outside. And a wicked and adulterous generation seeking a sign. I didn't give it to them. Except in cryptic, parable form. But to his own disciples. And they still didn't understand him and didn't believe him. 5 times, distinctly, he prophesied his resurrection and his death and resurrection. Plainly. No hidden meaning. If we had only these two signs, statements of his, we could find the modernists a little bit more credible in their denial of the resurrection of Christ and making it everything else but the real resurrection, you'll see later in your notes. But 5 times, unmistakably, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. But he did not do it until he was officially rejected. You'll see it so graphically in Matthew. In chapter 12, when they said, he doeth these miracles, he casteth out demons by Beelzebub, prince of the demons, rulers of demons. Jesus practically said, you've gone too far now. You've committed the unpardonable sin. Read the context right afterwards. You've committed the unpardonable sin. To say that the loveliest, holiest man that ever walked the face of the earth worked miracles through the devil. The spirit that worked in Jesus was Beelzebub, prince of demons. Then he went on to say, every word of blasphemy against the Father and the Son can be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh the word against the Holy Ghost hath no forgiveness in this age we're living in now, or the age which is to follow, law or grace, but is in danger of eternal hellfire. It's no wonder then, just a little bit later, he turned to his disciples and said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they gave those answers I gave before. Some said Jeremiah, some Elijah, some John the Baptist, some that prophet that Moses was mentioning. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, it says from that time on, he began to speak to his disciples of his death and resurrection. Look at the first text in Mark 8:32. Well, Matthew 16:2 would be the best text to start with. This only occurs in Matthew and Mark. Matthew 16:2. From that time, from the time that he got this personal confession from his disciples, Peter speaking for the whole crowd, and from the time that he was officially rejected by the nation of Israel. From that time, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. And Mark adds one little word that's wonderful in Mark 8:32, openly. It is very indicative of all that we've been saying. He adds one word that Matthew doesn't have. From that time, he began to show unto his disciples openly, publicly. No longer in metaphor, but in plain language, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised. Now here's the remarkable, that word must is on both clauses. He not only must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified and die, he must be raised. Again, the third day. You remember Peter took him to task then and said, far be it from you. In other words, I just got through saying you're the Messiah, and now you're talking about dying. And let's forget that business of dying. Let's go on to get this kingdom started. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things of God, but the things of man. He knew who was talking through Peter to keep him going to the cross. In the two Gospels, Matthew and Mark again, the second time, 17:9 of Matthew and 9:3 of Mark, they had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Mark adds these words, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. In 9:31. It must have been an amazing thing to the disciples when the message of the resurrection came to them and all these texts began to come flooding back into their minds. As one text indicates. Then the third time, it's in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 17:22-23, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Luke adds, delivered up to the Gentiles and mocked. Mark adds, scourged and spit upon him. Matthew says, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Mark adds, and after that he was killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. I love to compare these Gospels in harmony. Luke says, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these sayings. Look at the fourth time, only in Matthew. Matthew 20:17-19. Jesus said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now look at the fifth time, only in Matthew. Matthew 26:32. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now they forgot all that. The angel at the tomb had to remind them that Jesus had said, I'll go before you into Galilee, and I'll meet you there. In all of these, the sorrowful, fearful, loving disciples understood not, believed not. But here's the remarkable thing. Hatred had a better memory. The scribes came to Pilate late on Saturday evening and said unto Pilate, "We remember what this deceiver said, how that he was going to rise again the third day. Now set a guard until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away, and the latter error be worse than the first." We remembered what that deceiver said, but the disciples didn't. You see? Hatred had a better memory than love. Jesus Christ himself made the resurrection the ultimate test and proof of his claims of deity. When he said in John 2:19, when they asked him for a sign, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again the third day." He said, "That's my sign." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme evidence of all of his claims. These seven times are by Jesus himself before his death. Third, the gospel historians all record his resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them. Now, this is a remarkable thing. In reading all the cavilings, denials, hatreds of the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, I find that almost without a dissenting voice, except for the very few who just blatantly say that he didn't even live, there wasn't any Christ back there at all. But history is too plain on this, even the secular historians. We've got too many ancient Roman historians who record that a man, Jesus, lived, like Josephus, in his writings, and Flavius, and quite a few others. Now, almost without exception, though, and those who really believe that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago named Jesus, they may deny all of his claims and all the rest, but there was a man who lived, and he was the most remarkable man that ever lived. And here's the amazing thing. Most of the great atheists throw flowers at him as the greatest man that ever lived. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Reading after almost all of these, like Renan, the atheist, the French atheist, Life of Christ, he's very plain on this. There's hardly a skeptic or an unbeliever who doesn't confess that these four men actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They say they were mistaken, or in all the flurry of the activity and being chased and hounded around the city of Jerusalem and all, they got off balance in their minds, and then, like Renan says, they a little fluttering of the shades, a little breeze blowing through, and their overwrought nerves immediately says, "It's Christ." I want to start there. But everyone has to confess, these four men believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know the one that believes these men were liars. Here's Greenleaf's wonderful book on the evidence of these four evangelists. These were solid, sound men. These were not visionaries. These were common, ordinary folks, most of them fishermen. And a fisherman soon learns the realities of life. You can't eat idealistic fish. And we'll start from there. These four men believed, literally, that this man that they had walked with here on earth rose from the dead. You're dismissed.